Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for moments in time like this one. Father, we're so grateful to you for all the things that you've done in our lives, starting with salvation, of course, setting us free from the bondage of sin. Father, we're so grateful for this congregation, this place to worship you, to break the very bread of life together, to be washed over by your word, and to experience the peace that your son promised us. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you restore them to the fold. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago to make moments like this a reality for us. We're just so grateful to you. May we never become familiar with it, Lord. We do just ask for blessings on this message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ, the precious name, by the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 158, the book of Hebrews. Last week we had a special titled Spiritual Momentum, and I'm not 100% sure about all of you, but for me it was kind of fun to nerd out a little bit and get a little chuckle. But all kidding aside, I do actually believe that the Bible depicts spiritual momentum along the same lines as the physics analogy that I gave you last time, where P equals MB, momentum equals mass times velocity. We considered a popular verse last week to kick things off, so let's start there again. Go to Philippians 3:12, where Paul talks an awful lot about this idea of velocity. We know that he had tremendous spiritual mass, tremendous wisdom, knowledge and wisdom, biblical doctrine in his soul. So we know he had mass, and he also talks openly about velocity, about spiritual speed and direction, if you would. Philippians 3:12, and that's what we glean from this particular verse. He said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on," that's that Greek word dioko, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So he also gives us a sprinkle of his motivation, right? Where this all comes from. It sprouts from Christ himself, as we know. So that Greek word for "I press on," dioko, means properly, aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch or a prize, to earnestly pursue, to pursue with all haste. So we have this sort of sense of direction and speed, and those are the two aspects of velocity in our little physics equation. So when we pursue with all haste after something, might we imagine ourselves running in a straight line? Right? I mean, that gives us a sense of speed, running in a straight line, direction. When we pursue something with all haste towards an object, presumably of our affection, can we say that this in of itself is the equivalent of a vector? Yeah. But more importantly, you don't say you're chasing after something and then run in the opposite direction, do you? Or in a crooked line, or getting on your hands and knees and crawling towards that thing that has some value to you, right? If you pursue something with haste, what's it look like? Well, if I told everyone right here, this would be a good test, in the middle of this message, that out near Chris's van out there, there's $1 million in a chest, I'm going to say some of them are going to bust through that door right there. Are they going to go crooked like this? Are they going to get on their hands and knees and crawl? No. You know what people are going to do? Beeline it. As fast and as straight as possible. That's what it means to press on, to pursue with haste. You're going right after that thing with speed and direction. You know where you're going, and you're going as fast as you possibly can. That's what is impregnated into that Greek word dioko that Paul used to capture his sentiment of pressing on. You set your eyes and your focus on the end goal, the prize, and you run as quickly as you can directly at it. And in physics, we call that a vector. Right? We call that a vector, both speed and direction components to it. Now, if a particular object is heavy, has lots of mass, in other words, on such a vector, then it has a lot of momentum. So to be heavy and fast means that you have a lot of momentum. If something is lighter, then it has less momentum, and so on. As we noted last time, just like the terms we use in theology, like spiritual maturity, those are close enough to think about together, spiritual momentum, spiritual maturity. The more momentum we have, the more difficult it is for us to be derailed or knocked off track. And that's a really good thing, because now we're talking about peace and stability in life, no matter what. Isn't that? Raise your hand if that's something you want, right? Yeah, of course. Everybody wants that. If you ask anybody in life, what's one thing? Give me a couple of things that you really want. I would argue that a top contender would be peace. Why? Because peace means you're stable. You're not rocking to and fro. You're not like a child anymore. You're just sort of, you know, this way. That's a good place to be. It's a fine place to be. So the more momentum you have, the more difficult it is to knock you or derail you off track. Practically speaking, when a spiritually mature person sets their eyes on something, their enemies will have a difficult time knocking them off course or even slowing them down because they have a lot of momentum. A spiritually mature person has a lot of momentum. They have a lot of biblical doctrine and truth and wisdom, but they also have a firm grip, an orientation towards the Lord with some speed. And together that means momentum, and that is like a locomotive. That person's hard to derail. That person is very stable on that vector that they're on, right? Now, to be fair, even mature believers can be thwarted for a time. Like Paul said, he said, look, not that I've obtained it yet. I'm not perfect. Was he spiritually mature? Sure. Did he have a lot of momentum? Absolutely. Might some of you relate? Sure, I think so. But nobody's perfect. So even a mature believer, someone with a ton of momentum, can be thwarted, can be diverted for a time. But the encouragement from the Spirit this morning is that they never give up. You never give up. Their faith never wanes. They only exercise a little patience to get them through, but in their heart, they haven't lost any momentum. You see? You haven't really lost any momentum. Maybe a smidgen here and there, but for the most part, it's the same direction. Maybe you slow down a little bit. Maybe you forget a little doctrine. You need a refresher course, a little more mass added to the train. Here's a good example of a mature believer's perspective. You say, well, what does that person look like then? Okay, enough with all the math. What does that look like in Holy Scripture? Go to Romans 1:8. Romans 1:8. I'll show you. Speaking of Paul, great example of what spiritual maturity looks like, what momentum looks like. Romans 1:8. And this is our great hope as well. It's why you're doing what you're doing. So that you might share in this kind of momentum. To have this kind of stability in your life. This kind of peace in your life. Paul's a great example. Romans 1:8, first I, Paul, thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So even though Paul was, you know, intimating a little bit of frustration, he wasn't despairing, you see? He's not despairing. He's just intimating a little frustration, okay? You can be spiritually mature and be frustrated. What you think needs to happen doesn't happen right away. Doesn't mean you jump off the track. It doesn't mean you're completely derailed. It just means you might be slowed down a little bit, might be frustrated a little bit. Look at verse 11. He says, for I long to see you. There's an earnest desire. He's got his direction set, in other words. He knows what he wants to do. He wants to build up the gospel in these people, in this community. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And that's a good illustration of what a spiritually mature person, or how they react, and how patience comes into play. A spiritually mature person has patience as well. Doesn't slow them down. Just to exercise patience, just to say, I'm not getting what I really want right now, doesn't mean that they're derailed by that. They say, well, it must not be God's timing. But that doesn't crush them. They have proper perspective. They say, well, it must not be God's timing. It's not slowing them down at all, other than in a practical sense. Well, I want to really come to you, spread the gospel some more, but I'm not there yet. I can't get there yet. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so hopefully you see Paul's determination here. Mature person, lots of momentum, but withheld from doing something he's determined to do, that he wants to do, that his eyes are set on, right? The prize was actually delivering the gospel to this world, and we can all relate, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, right? Our eyes should be on spreading the gospel. Is it frustrating? We live in Massachusetts, right? Are we going to be frustrated? Probably. Thanksgiving, holidays, that's what it means to me every single time. I think of the holidays as much as I love them. It's also a point of, I'm not going to call it anxiety, but angst in a sense, because I have to be around people that could care less about Christ. And I have this thing on my heart that I want them to know Christ. I want them to be set free. There's a goal. I want them to know the gospel. I'd love to give them the gospel. By now, most of them have shut me down or cut me off. So it's just like thing. Does it change my desire? Nope. Do I still want to give these people the gospel? You bet. Paul had that same determination. Do you get the sense that just because Paul, as a mature believer, has been precluded from being able to visit those he had a deep affection for, that somehow he has lost his momentum? Do you get that sense that just because this practically frustrating thing is going on, that he somehow lost his momentum? No, not at all. What I see is a man who's determined but has to exercise some patience. And if you've been at this any period of time, you know patience is certainly indicative of a mature believer. Most of us come into the faith with about this much patience, especially in today's day and age, where everything's instant gratification. So we shouldn't read that into this passage that Paul is somehow despairing. You wouldn't expect that from a spiritually mature person. You wouldn't expect that from a locomotive in the faith. So not at all. And this is indicative of a person in possession of a lot of spiritual momentum. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And this is, again, a wonderful place to be. You want this kind of momentum. It's extremely powerful. It's freeing. It's energizing. It's liberating. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Same writer, Paul, here we go again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You could give that over to mass, understanding that, truly understanding that. I was talking to someone before class about how a lot of professing Christians don't understand that. They still think that they have something to do here, that it's somehow about them. No. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. You might think back to the passage we just read together. Not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. In other words, nothing can stop us. Remember that song? Was it Jefferson Airplane? Nothing's going to stop us now. I think they changed over to Starship. Anyone? Verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. How's that for direction? How's that for purpose? How's that for momentum? That's a person who has both mass, in other words, lots of truth in them, lots of biblical doctrine per se, and velocity, lots of speed with proper direction. That's the value of it. Sure, you're going to be knocked back on your heels, but you're not going to despair. You might have concerns, but you're not going to be debilitated by anxiety. You might be pressed down for a moment, but you're not going to become totally and utterly depressed. So Paul is a wonderful example for us to learn from here. Go to Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. And I hope you're encouraged, folks, because if Paul were here right now, he'd say, there's nothing special about me. He goes, what's special is God. It's not my power, it's his power. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the beautiful thing about being a Christian, being a child of God, is that all of it comes from him. Colossians 1:24. And the moment we think that it comes from us, that's when we start losing our peace, our stability, our joy. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What? I rejoice, not I'll endure. It doesn't say I'll put up with, it doesn't say I'll push through. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In other words, yeah, I'm on a beeline. I have the end goal. I have the prize in clear view. I'm going for it. And I'm going to get nicks and bruises and barbs and scrapes. And the world's going to try to tackle me and punch me in the temple and push me off course. All these things I'm going to deal with because I know what the prize is. I know that if I can get you the gospel, there's a chance that you get saved. I mean, nothing's more important in this life, folks. I've said this, I haven't said this in a while, but I firmly and utterly believe this, that you could go 70 or 80 years in your life, a complete train wreck, get saved, let's say, on the second to last day of your life, and then on the very last day of your life, you evangelize someone. What? Your entire life. To evangelize one person. 80 years of your life, your experience, whatever gave you a seat at the table with that person, for that person's eternal salvation. Is that not an unbelievable trade? Is that not worth it? To go through, let's say you have a miserable life. I don't know. Maybe you have the worst life ever. 80 years, you're tormented. Here on earth, your parents sucked, you grew up as an orphan, you were abused mentally, physically, sexually, then you were a drug addict because you had problems, then you were promiscuous and you were all over the map, you got scar tissue up and down on the inside and the outside, you're a complete wreck. Second to last day you get saved, the last day you evangelize someone. Is it worth it? One person gets to spend eternity with the Lord forever and ever. Was it worth it? Yeah. Every bit. What's 80 years compared to eternity? Honestly. You want to know the math? Eternity is infinity, right? The little sideways 8. Any number over infinity is what? 0. That's the value of your life compared to eternity. Might as well be 0. There is no comparison. That's why you can say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. And this made me think of this week's blog, which was titled, What Makes for Joy? Here's an excerpt. How can it be that a person can suffer but still have joy? How's that possible? The simple answer is that a person whose focus is on others instead of self is the person whose focus is on the purpose of their suffering rather than the pain it entails. I'll say it again. How can it be that a person can suffer but still have joy? The simple answer is that a person whose focus is on others instead of self is the person whose focus is on the purpose of their suffering rather than the pain it entails. Is it worth it in the long run? According to Paul, it was. This is the man who got stoned to death and was left to die. Abandoned, abused, constantly under attack, people trying to kill him. Was it worth it? Apparently to him, yeah. Not only was it worth it, but he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's how a person can suffer and still have joy. Because your eyes is not on this thing. You're not constantly in the mirror, oh, how do I look? And I mean that figuratively and literally. What's the world think of me today? Let me go to my social media, see how many thumbs I got, how many likes I got. Oh, look at that. I got 10. Yesterday, I only had 8. I'm doing well. You focus on yourself. If you're a selfish person, you will be miserable. Guaranteed. Again, verse 24, Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what? Mature in Christ. In other words, Paul's motivation was for others to have spiritual momentum, for others to be steady, to have peace, to abide in this joy that has been promised to them by Christ himself. That's my hope for you. Even in my own little world, I'm just going to share a little bit. This is tough work, right? It's tough work, especially when you have a full-time job. It makes it even harder. Is it worth it? You bet. And I say to myself, suck it up, buttercup. What's a little extra hard work? Even, you ready for this one? Here's the killer. Even when the people you're teaching don't give a crap. Never say thank you. Never call up. Never ask how you're doing. Never ask if you need any help. Even in a thankless job, it's worth it. How's that possible? Because at the end of the day, what does it matter how you treat me? What does it matter? It really doesn't. What matters is that you become mature. What matters is that you have peace, that you have stability, that you have joy. And then you know what magically happens, right? When you have all those things, then you do treat me better. Right? But I can't tell you that to your face right now because some of you are already like, I don't like the way this is going. You know what? I just texted him the other day. Oh, this obviously isn't for me. Oh, it's especially for you then, you arrogant little person. It's especially for you. You have a problem getting that? That's what spiritual maturity, I'm not saying I'm just spiritual giant, I'm just saying. That's the value of having spiritual momentum. Things like that don't knock you off. Your eyes are on the goal. You're expecting to be scraped and bumped and punched and tripped up and everything in between. You're expecting that. Paul expected that. Jesus Christ came to this earth and expected it, and then they killed him. And he knew the whole time what was going to happen. And what did he do? What does Hebrews say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and was despised and endured the shame. Why? For you and me. Was it worth it? Apparently. Because he went through it. Who had greater peace than him? Who had greater joy than him? He had so much joy, he said, I'll give you my own. So look at this in verse 29. At the end of it all, wrap all that up. For this I toil. I just explained that to you from my own little perspective here. It's for this that I toil. Why do you think I'm here this morning? For my own good? No, it's for you. That's why I'm here. That's why Paul pushed through. That's why he said, I press on, dioko. Not only am I going to just go, I'm going to run in the right direction. I'm going to rejoice in my suffering. For this I toil. Any good parent has the same mentality, by the way. Right? When your kid's telling you you're a bum and they can't stand you and you don't understand, and you just push through no matter what. What are you focusing on? The little tyrant in front of you that you feel like choking out? Or are you focusing on the prize? They say, they're so stupid right now and ignorant, they don't get it. So I got to ignore them. I got to look past all this ridiculousness, this fury, this little Tasmanian devil that's scratching and biting, causing me all kinds of problems. I'm going to look over their head and look past them and say, my faith is that someday, my hope is that someday they figure it out, that the good Lord opens their eyes. And that's what a good parent looks like. There's a lot of crappy parents out there that are more interested in being their kid's friend. Oh, you're not feeling good? Oh, am I upsetting you? Let's talk. He said, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. How's that for momentum? Paul's goal, like any pastor's worth their salt, he desired for others to share in the joy that he possessed as a result of being spiritually mature in the faith. So I rejoice in my suffering. I want you to have that blessing. Selflessness is the litmus test for spiritual maturity. Contrarily, a selfish person is what we could rightly call an immature person. And an immature person is very easy to derail. All you got to do is attack their character. That's all you got to do. Cut them to the bone a little bit. See how they respond. Maybe you say something that's even true about them. I remember you. You're that person, right? And if they get all screwed up and sideways and flipping out and now they're depressed, they're not mature yet. That's a great litmus test. How do you respond to pressure? How do you respond when someone attacks your character? Happens to me all the time. How do you respond when someone attacks your character? When it's completely out of left field, totally untrue. And maybe they attack your character. Maybe you're one of the I don't want to say morons, but let's just say you're on social media and you actually care about what people say about you on social media. How do you respond? And the mob mentality comes in. Yeah, you know what? That person is a jerk. They are a jackass. I remember that. Yeah, let's all, and there's, you know, the pitchforks and the flames, and it's like Frankenstein. How do you respond when a mob comes after you? A mature person goes, then I guess I got to pray for all of you. I guess I got to double down on my prayer then. A selfish person is easy to derail. I would argue fundamentally for some of you listening to my voice, that's your problem. And I've said so much to you, to your face, in a loving way. The reason you suffer, the reason you're depressed all the time is because you're still selfish. It's all about you. I've taught so many times, listen, people, it's not about you. You want to get out of that funk you're in? Focus on others. You want to stop being so depressed your whole life? Focus on others instead of yourself. It's not rocket science. It's hard to teach, though. It's hard for people to adjust. But I've been focusing on myself my whole life. I know. The whole world tells you that's the right thing to do. That's why they call them self-help books. Self-help. Who are you helping? Self. Why are you reading it? To help myself. Because I'm focused on myself. When was the last time you saw an others help book instead of self-help? Others help book. You want to know? It's right. You ready? 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 Here it is. Hey, no extra charge. Anyways, This is why the end goal for a pastor is spiritual maturity for others, a.k.a. momentum. Go to 1 Corinthians 14:20. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Seriously, you want to be cut free from all the bondage of your drama? Stop being so selfish. First Corinthians 14:20. Oh, but nobody loves me. Nobody likes me anymore. I got nothing. Nobody understands me. Me, 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 I. Maybe you just dump those words for a little while. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be what? Mature. You want an exit strategy from all the crap in your life? Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. You have nothing in your brain, your mind, then you have no mass. How are you ever going to be mature? If you don't read your Bible, how are you going to be mature? If you don't listen to what I just told you about selfishness, how are you ever going to get there? I mean, what has God got to do? He sets somebody up standing from a pulpit who's hard to avoid because you're looking right at me, speaks the truth about you, about your selfishness, and you still don't want to take it. You're still going to leave this church, go back home to that ridiculous life you have, get your muscled up, jacked up thumb scrolling, right? And say, I forgot every... Let's go to read James, right? Person who walks away from the mirror and forgets who they are. You know, forget everything I just taught you. What does God have to do? Why are you calling up your friends? Oh, I'm so miserable. I'm so crabby. I'm so... Hold on a sec. Nothing in your brain, no mass. And finally, on this topic of spiritual momentum and maturity, we have the precious words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who had maximum spiritual momentum, always. Go to John 15:10. John 15:10. Look, I'm not trying to like come down on you the wrong way this morning. I'm just saying, hey, wake up. Like for real. It's not rocket science. John 15:10. Starts with what goes in your head, right? When's the last time you said to yourself, well, I can go on my smartphone and start thumbing through stuff, or I can open up my Bible, and you chose the Bible? When's the last time you did that? Sounds like a pretty good strategy to me, right? Hold every thought captive to Christ. Sounds like a choice. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, in other words, if you have mass, some weight to you, you will abide in my love. How's that for a promise? Huh? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You also have velocity. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In other words, the outcome of spiritual momentum and maturity is joy. So much so that you can rejoice in suffering for others even, like Paul said. And that's a gift. Is that not a gift? Come on. Is that not a gift? To have joy in any circumstance, no matter what? I think so. That sounds like quite a powerful proposition to me. Sounds like something I really want. That's what any pastor wants. The great shepherd says, look, it's yours if you keep my commandments. If you ever want to be encouraged by Holy Scripture on this topic of joy, do a quick word search on the words joy and rejoice and see what you find. One last thought for you. This is something to sort of mull over. Holy Scripture commands us to rejoice. Did you know that? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. These are commands. As children of God, we are commanded to rejoice. In other words, that's the as I've taught you, this isn't legalistic speak. Commands give us direction. They're our guidance system. That's what they're there for. Don't take the religious ex-Catholic route where you're like, oh, well, I got to go do this thing, right? I got to prove that I'm good. No, 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 no. God says, here's my command. In other words, this is the direction I want you to go in, right? I command you. I want you. My desire is that you go in that direction towards joy, that you abide in my commands, that you have this joy. That's what a command is. As I've taught 100 times in the past, God never gives his children a command unless he's already given them the means to that end. We call that grace. In other words, in the context of our recent messages, Christ's personal joy is yours to have and to hold. John 14:27. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. As this week's blog stated, another excerpt from the blog, a good way to think about joy is to view it as an acronym. J is for Jesus, O is for others, and Y is for you. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. The order is very important if you're ever to understand what joy is and where it comes from. If Jesus comes first in your order of priorities, followed by others, and then finally yourself, you have a good chance of partaking in authentic joy. However, if you have the acronym backwards, as many Christians do, that often means they replace joy with pleasure. Those are not the same thing. Joy will evade you. The culmination of last week's message was this. There's tremendous value in having spiritual mass, aka lots of Bible doctrine in your soul, in having spiritual velocity, aka running with haste to win the race. However, you must have both to enjoy spiritual momentum that ensures maturity, stability, and maximum peace in life. The hallmark of a mature person is wisdom and a joy set before them to bear their own cross. No matter what. No matter what. No one can derail you. Who doesn't want that? Most of us can't get a sideways glance without being derailed. Oh, do they not like me? Honestly, who cares? They don't even like Christ. What do you care about them for? Why do you care about their opinion? They don't even like Christ. What the hell do you care for then? Honestly. Unless you're still attached to the world. Unless you're playing this game where like one foot's on this side of the fence and one's on this side, right? I go to church and I come on this side. Then I go back home and I'm on this side. Then I go to church and I'm on this side. Then I go back home on this side. Why do you care about what other people think? Seriously. Because you're selfish. That's why. See what I did there? You care about what other people think about you because you're selfish and you've always been selfish. That's how we're born. I'm just saying. As we're sanctified, that selfishness goes down, 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 down. But any bit of selfishness you have left, that's why you care about what other people think about you. Because you're still selfish and you still have pride. God forbid anybody says anything against your rep. You just disrespect me? It's on. Oh, get over yourself, you punk loser. No, I'm serious. Get over yourself already. That's why you're depressed. That's why you're stuck. That's why you've always been stuck, because you're a selfish jerk. Am I getting harsh? You see what I'm fighting? It's not you. So if it's you, that's between you and the Lord. That's between you and the Spirit. This isn't me and you talking. I hate sin. I despise the sin nature. Because that's all it knows. It's a completely self-absorbed, selfish little SH apostrophe star T. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hate it. I mean, hate it. All right. Enough of that vitriol. Let's take all this back with us to our primary course of study now. But let's pivot. Why not? Where we started. We did a little deep dive here. Got a little excited. Let's pivot where we started the past two messages. Go back to Philippians 3:12. Hopefully, next time you read this, it has a whole lot of extra meaning to it. Right? Philippians 3:12. This is how we started the last two messages. Philippians 3:12. And you need to relate to this. Do you understand? You need to relate to this personally. Make it personal. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Okay. So you're not perfect. Neither was Paul, apparently. But I press on, dioko, running with haste in the right direction to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. As we noted last time, the writer of Hebrews was sharing a very similar type of encouragement to a group of people whose eyes had been diverted a bit. Our encouragement from the Spirit has been this: to avoid being distracted and drawn away from our assurance of faith, we must remain focused on Christ and those who have been witnesses to him, a la Hebrews 12:1. We must avoid the trappings of this world and all those hell-bent on sowing doubt and taking us away for a season. In other words, remember who you are. What do you care about what other people think? I mean, if God says, you're my child, I adopted you into my family, why would you even care about Satan's family? Why would you care about the children of Satan, of this world? Why would you care about what they think of you? It doesn't even make any sense if you just look at it that plainly, right? You got the holy sovereign God saying, you're my child. You go, that's unbelievable. You're my dad? Abba? Father? Yeah, I am. And then there's the father of this world, the father of lies, the god of this world. You really care about what he thinks or what his little minions think about you? And you say, oh, no way. Then why do you care about all the thumbs on social media? Why do you care what your neighbor thinks of you? Why do you care what anybody thinks of you? Oh, but we were old friends from high school, and now they come back, and every time I see them, they make me feel bad. Pray for them. Why do you care what an unbeliever thinks about you? And when you drop that, tell me the truth. Is that not freedom? When you shake all that off, is that not freedom? When you stop caring what other people think of you, is that not freedom? Right? Yeah. The only way you're going to get there, though, I'm just telling you, you stop being selfish. You're going to be selfless. You're going to stop being so self-absorbed and more absorbed with others. As the Spirit's been reiterating, for a true believer in Christ, possessing an assurance of faith is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. Contrarily, for an unbeliever or merely a professing Christian, since their faith is vapid, their assurance is also, so their reality is uncertain, fearful, and unsettling. All of this has been instigated by our study of the book of Hebrews, of course, And all of this is something that was certainly top of mind for the writer of Hebrews. Okay, finally we get to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 7:19. That's all he was saying. All of that, take that here. Because this pastor would have known all this. There's nothing special about the one talking to you right now. Nothing novel, nothing new under the sun. Wisdom's wisdom. She's crying in the streets. Are you listening? And that's all he's saying. There's nothing new here. Different circumstances, a couple of thousand years ago. Same stuff, though. Verse 19, 7. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, qualitatively better as we studied, through which we draw near to God. So remember the context here in terms of our physics analogy. We might argue that this small house church had lost, had some, well, first of all, they had some doctrine, some mass, right? We know that to be true because he drew on it. But maybe they were slowing down. Maybe they were losing velocity, and even direction of their faith was suspect, being nudged towards Jewish religion, excuse me, rather than pure faith in Christ alone. Maybe that was happening, just like it happens to us sometimes. We're not perfectly mature, like Paul said. So, yeah. We'd like to be a locomotive that stays full steam ahead in an absolutely straight line. Raise your hand if you've ever run in a straight line ever in your life, in a spiritual life. I haven't. It feels like it for a little while. And then something comes along. I'm stupid. I open up my smartphone. And I'm like, I'm kind of tired. I think I'm just going to go on YouTube. And what comes up to YouTube? The most heinous stuff ever. I'm like, where's all the good stuff? It's always like political rants or perversions or hate speech. Or I'm like, what is going on right now? Why is this all junk here? Why is that the first thing I'm hit with? Where was I going with that? Oh, I know what it was. None of us are perfect. So we get knocked off. I'm walking in a straight line. I got some momentum. Something hits me from the side. I'm like, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Get back online. Something hits me on the other side. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's us in a nutshell because we're not perfect. The only one that ever walked a perfectly straight line was Jesus Christ. All the way to his cross, which he had a joy to do, by the way. Right? So we might argue this congregation was slowing down, losing velocity, even direction, based on some outside pressure. So the writer, like I've been doing for years, was telling them that they ought to be encouraged. You know, so much of this idea of momentum is right here, folks. Right here. It's how you think. It's what you're letting in to your soul. They have every reason to be encouraged. And that diminished velocity was the goal of their enemies in the kingdom of darkness. In other words, you're falling right into their hands. But they shouldn't be swayed because they had tremendous reasons to dioko, to press on. And sometimes that's all we need. We need like sort of a, I don't know, a good bath, right? Like, ooh, I'm filthy. I don't even see straight anymore. I'm all messed up. And then you get a good bath. Maybe you come to a message like this, or you open up your Bible and you read a passage and you're like, what was I doing? Why was I way over here? The track's over here. And you just come back. But that path is yours. So as a good pastor will do, he didn't just say it. He proved it to them with Holy Scripture. And that's what we see. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever. Consequently, then, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You know this, in other words. That's what this writer is saying. He goes, I'm not telling you anything new, am I? You know this. So they needed sort of this refresher course. You ready for some more nerd time? Are you ready? This is for the mathematically advanced. Not really. But you may have trouble. In some ways, the writer was rearranging the P equals MV equation to solve for V. He was saying, you have all this momentum already and some mass, some knowledge of truth. The velocity you ought to have is implied. It's implied. For this equation to stay mathematically correct, it's already there. It's yours to keep. Does that make sense? So what are you doing? Why are you listening to a liar who makes equations, God's equations, not work? The velocity, the speed, and the direction you ought to have, that is yours to keep, is implied, like a mathematical truth. And that's what you should cling to, the truth, regardless of all the lies coming from the kingdom of darkness. You see what I'm saying? It's just someone lying to you. Right? Someone saying to you, 2 + 2 does not equal 4. And you're like, yeah, it does. Nope. 3. And you stop believing. You're like, what? And they're so confident and so poised and so in your face. And the entire mob on social media is saying, yeah, 2 + 2 is 3. What's up, moron? What's wrong with you? And you're like, I thought it was 4. Nope. And you start going, and the Lord's saying, not 2 + 2 is 4. What are you doing? Why are you listening to the mob? This is the mathematical truth. I know who you are. Do you know who you are? I know you're my child. Do you know you're my child? I know you have my joy. Do you know you have my joy? I know what you have rights to. Do you remember what you have rights to? So I'll say the same to all of you, my dear family. Don't let this world drag you down. It doesn't have the right. You may think for a moment it has the right. You may get swept up in it because you're selfish and you like to think that way. But that's not how you ought to think. That's not what God wants, your Father wants for you. Don't let this world drag you down. Cling to what you know to be true from Holy Scripture and keep your mind on the things above always. Enjoy the peace that comes from possessing momentum, a peace that Christ personally has earmarked to your account. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for truth that sets us free. And thank you for reminding us of the truth and how much you care for us and how much you want good for us. Father, we're just so blessed to be in your presence this morning, to be in the fellowship with you and with each other. We just ask for blessings on how we take, or as we take this back to the privacy of our own souls and even to our families, Father. And your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.